Let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, where God's Word reads as follows. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So far the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, we've worked our way through Revelation 1, and Revelation 1 really lays the foundation for understanding the rest of the book. And in Revelation 1, we met Christ, the one who was speaking to his people throughout this prophecy. We've seen the glory of this Christ who speaks to us. We've seen the compassion of Christ, even last Lord's Day when the Apostle John fell on his face as dead before the revelation of Christ. You saw Christ laying his right hand on John, telling him not to be afraid. And we've been introduced to this mighty God, this heavenly Christ who is worthy of all glory and honor and dominion, etc. And we've seen that he is the one who is speaking to his church. And so now as we begin working our way through these letters to these seven different churches, that is the Christ that is addressing us. He is the one. We remember verse 3. We expect to be blessed from reading and from hearing this word. We expect to be blessed by keeping what is written in this book because it is given to us by Christ, this heavenly Christ, this glorified Christ. And now, in these next two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see these seven letters to these churches which are in Asia. And unfortunately, or fortunately, it's a necessary part, as we begin these letters to the seven different churches, we're going to have to spend a little bit more time in kind of introductory matters so that we can get our bearings when it comes to the different letters that the Lord writes to his churches. The first thing that we note about these churches is that they are real churches. They are real historical churches with real historical circumstances, and they are being addressed by the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. Now, some of the churches that we're going to look at, not many, but some of them are healthy churches. There's not a word of reproof for them in two cases. That's true. Then you have some churches that need some correction, and that's the majority of them. There's some things that they're doing well and others that they're not doing well. And then there are two churches that are just doing very, very badly, and they require strong correction and very strong warning from God. But these seven historical churches with their real historical problems, the benefit of reading what is written to them is not found in their historicity. What do I mean by that? What I mean is it's not in identifying their historical existence that the benefit of what is written to them is found. In some sense, these seven churches reflect all of the churches of God. And we've looked at that before. We saw the number seven as significant in that. When we looked at the number seven throughout Scripture, we looked at different texts. We saw that the number seven wasn't always used for good. So it wasn't a number that always was positive. Sometimes the number seven was used in negative circumstances for evildoers. But in this case, and in all of the cases where the number seven is used in Scripture, it was used to represent a full set, the complete number, a representative of the whole. And so that's what we have when we come to these seven churches. The seven churches and what is written to the seven churches actually applies to all of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The number seven tells us that whatever Christ is saying to these churches, he's saying to the whole set, the full set of the church. And so the blessing of knowing Christ and his word applies to what he wrote to these churches. And the blessing of keeping what is written in this prophecy applies to what Christ writes to these churches. Now, by way of introduction to these seven letters, another thing that we can see is that all the churches follow, the letters to the churches, they all follow the same pattern. So the seven churches, they have letters written to them and they all follow the same pattern. It's as if Christ is treating them in the same way, writing to them in the same format, so that they would know that there is no favoritism, but that their message, each of them, has their individual letter. Now, so let's look at the pattern of these different letters. We can use the letter that is before us today. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 1, it begins by identifying to whom the letter is written. So in our case, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And every letter to all of the seven churches will begin that way. To the angel of the church in, and it'll identify the church to whom the letter is written. It's a fairly simple part of a letter to be expected, identifying the recipient. And the second thing that is part of every letter is that it identifies the sender. Again, in our verses, chapter 2, verse 1, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In each instance, there's the words of him and then a description, which makes it very plain that the one sending the letter is Christ. In every instance, at the beginning of the seven letters to the churches, there is a reference back to chapter 1. Remember I said chapter 1 is central to understanding the rest of Revelation. Well, here's one of the places where you see it, where the identity of Christ is always linked back to how he is described in chapter 1. And so, for example, in our church, the words of the church of Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, if you look in verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars. In chapter 2 and verse 8, when he addresses the angel to the church in Smyrna, it's the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. You flip back to chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18, it says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 12 to the church of Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Well, back in chapter 1 and verse 16, describing Christ, it says that from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. In chapter 2 and verse 18, when it talks about the church in Thyatira, it's the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Well, you go back to chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where it says, his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the church of Sardis, the words of him who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. Well, if you look in chapter 1 and verse 4, you have the greeting, grace to you and peace from him who was, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And then you also see in verse 16 that he held seven stars in his right hand, and so on. In every instance, the church and the identifier of the person sending this letter to the church, it always reverts back to chapter 1. That we would make no mistake that this is Christ who is addressing his people. So you have the identification of the recipient, you have the identification of the sender, and then there's always a body, a section where there is sometimes a mixture, sometimes encouragement, sometimes reproof, but there is exhortation. There is an address to the church. The church's strengths and weaknesses are recited. And that section usually begins with, I know your works. Jesus Christ is talking to his people, and he knows where they are. He knows their works. And then after he reviews their works, it's followed by praise, followed by rebuke, followed by exhortation, and then comes the conclusion. And the conclusion is always the same shape as well. It always has two parts. In our section, the conclusion begins in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's simply an exhortation for us to be attentive. For us to be attentive, not just for the Ephesians to be attentive, but for all of the church to be attentive to what the angel writes to the seven churches. So that's number one. And then the second part of that conclusion is this promise of reward. It always follows to the one who conquers or the one who conquers. And Christ promises something to the different churches who conquer. And now the order of this conclusion isn't always the same. So there's sometimes the exhortation to listen is first and then the promise of reward. That's true in the first three churches' letters. But then in the last letters, the last four letters to the churches, the promise of reward comes first, and then the call to the exhortation to be attentive. So that's the basic format of the seven letters. Each of the letters has the same format. There's the addressee. There's the one who wrote the letter, the one who sent the letter. There's the body, and then there is the conclusion. Now, as we read these letters, we have to be very careful to read them in such a way that they were intended to be understood as best we can discern. So when we read these letters, we have to be mindful of how the people who first received them would have heard them, how the people who first received them would have understood them. And to answer that question, we have to ask ourselves, what is the life of the typical Christian during the time that these letters are written? Well, from history, we know that literacy rates in the Roman Empire at that time were between 5 to 10% of the population. So the vast majority of people didn't know how to read. They would have this letter written or read to them. We know that the predominant mode of travel for that time for most people was foot. They would walk on foot, and you can even see that in the book of Acts when the apostle Paul is walking long distances. The other apostles are walking from city to city. Walking was the predominant mode of travel, and so that would greatly limit distance. It would greatly limit the exposure to other societies, to other cultures, to knowledge of other places even, because of the limits of reading and the limits of the mode of travel. So that means that detailed knowledge of different regions was probably quite limited. And so that, what does that mean? Well, that means that for us to gain a proper understanding of the letters to these seven churches, we must let biblical themes direct us. That's important because sometimes when you read these letters, the focus is all on making plain to us the things that we didn't know about these different cities. Something in the letter which gives us a clue as to what was happening in that city or that would not have been on the minds of the people who received it first. They didn't have Google. They didn't have Google Maps where they could zoom in on a place and tour it without actually being there. What must be the guide? The simple truths must be the guide, not the hidden truths that we might be able to pull from it. Now, I'm not saying that you can't learn anything from archaeology when it comes to the letters of these seven churches. But what I'm saying is that we don't lead with things that we know from archaeology. What must be our guide when we come to these seven letters, to the seven churches, we come recognizing that the Bible will guide us. The study of these different regions isn't necessary to being blessed by this book. You understand that? Like chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who does what? Who gets a Bible atlas and can read what the archaeologist said about the letter to the church of Ephesus? No. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, who hears the words of this prophecy. So we're not blessed by our knowledge of archaeological finds, we're blessed by what God has written to these churches. The words that God wrote are the source of our blessing, not knowledge beyond the writing of God to his church. Now, it doesn't mean that we become lazy in our pursuit of the truth. It doesn't mean that we don't try to understand as best we can historical context, all those things. But the blessing comes by keeping our eyes on the main thing, which is the Word of God. And so the first church that is addressed here in Revelation 2 is the church of Ephesus. The Ephesian church, let's talk about what we know about the Ephesian church, and we're going to talk about what we know about the Ephesian church from the Bible. That's where we're going to start. So, in Acts chapter 19, we read about how the Ephesian church is established, how it's planted. It's planted by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. The Apostle Paul spends 2 years, 3 months plus in Ephesus, establishing the church. First 3 months in the synagogue, when they become angry with him, and as the Jewish people of that time often did. Then he spent 2 years preaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and you can read about that in Acts 19, verse 9. When Paul finally parts from this church, after this two-year span, he meets with the elders of the church right before he leaves, and he warns them in this way. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And you see that in Acts 20, verse 29. That's probably around 55 AD, about 25 years after Christ ascends into heaven. Afterward, Paul will write a letter to the Ephesians. We know this letter well. From Ephesians 3, verse 1 and 4, verse 1, we know that Paul wrote that letter while in prison. So Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians while in prison, probably late 50s or early 60s AD. And there is no mention of the things that are written in Revelation. There's no mention of the warning that is given to the letter to this church in the book of Revelation. So that means, as is often the case, that there was some decay over time within this church. And they've done some things well. They seem to have heeded Paul's warning in Acts 20 fairly well, that they've kept their guard against false teachers. That's what we read about in Revelation. That's what they're praised for in the book of Revelation. But they had lost sight in one key place. They had lost sight of their love for God. And so from the failings of this church, we are warned that faithful churches must pursue truth out of a love for God. And we want to first look at the things for praise in the Ephesian church. Then we want to look at the things for exhortation. And then we want to look at the things to promise. So faithful churches must pursue truth out of a love for God. We're going to look at things for praise, things for exhortation, and things for promise. First thing we're going to look at is the things for praise. Not everything that is written to the Ephesian church is negative. There are two churches that only get bad news, but the Ephesian church is not one of them. The Ephesian church is first praised by Christ. He knows them to be a mixture of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And so he begins by pointing out their good works. And as we go to the body of this letter in verse 2, "I know your works." And then he lists several things that he knows about them, which are commendable. So he mentions that he knows their toil. He knows their endurance. He knows their intolerance of evil and false apostles. And he knows their hatred for the works of the Nicolaitans. So let's look at these things that Christ praises this church for. He says he knows their works, their toil. Toil is the striving that the Christian does in light of the gospel. You can read about this kind of toil at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, when he says that he remembers their work of faith and labor of love. The word that's described labor of love in Thessalonians is the same word that is the toil of Revelation 2 and verse 2. So there is a toiling, a working. The Ephesians are working out their own salvation in fear and trembling, which is a right biblical thing for a Christian church to do. To be faithful in the pursuit of holiness, to carry the burden of being a disciple of Christ, to do that out of a labor of love. But the Ephesians are next praised for their endurance, and they're really praised for this endurance in two different places. You can see it in verse 2 where it talks about their patient endurance. In verse 3 it talks about how they're enduring patiently. And it also says at the end of verse 3 that they have not grown weary. It is a mark of the Christian life that you endure patiently waiting for Christ. John identifies himself actually as a partner and a brother in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Patient endurance is this willingness to wait for the fulfillment of the gospel while living in the condition of sin and misery. The Ephesian church was willing to do that. They waited patiently for the works of Christ to be manifested in them. The Apostle Paul uses that word later on in another book to describe very plainly that this is the essence of faith. This patience, it flows from our faith. Romans 8 and verse 25, he says, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's the same word as that is translated as endurance, your patient endurance in Revelation 2. The Ephesian church is praised for their intolerance of evil and false prophets. Now remember Acts 20 verse 29 when the Apostle Paul warns them that from within their own body there are going to be wolves who arise. Well, it seems like the Ephesian church took that warning very seriously indeed. Even all these years later, maybe a decade, some people would even say 30 years later, they are still being diligent about making sure that false teachers are not entering into their body. They test those who claim apostleship, it says in verse 2, and they found them to be false. It says in verse 2 that they cannot bear with those who are evil. Evil, the practice of sinning against God, going against his commandments. The Ephesians are not making any room for sin, either in their teachers or in people around them in their congregation. The Spirit also commends the Ephesians for their hatred of the works of the Nicolaitans. Now everybody is probably waiting with bated breath to hear the definitive word on what this error of the Nicolaitans is. And I hate to disappoint, but nobody knows. The Nicolaitans are mentioned one other time in the New Testament, and that's later on in the letter to the church of Thyatira, I think it is, where they're also warned, that the church is warned to stay away from the error of the Nicolaitans. Because there is such a scarcity of information, many pages of commentaries are written on it, of course. And so there's lots of speculation about where these Nicolaitans came from. The final answer that all commentators draw after writing many pages about it is, we don't really know. And so, what do we know about the Nicolaitans? Well, what we do know is that they were drawing people away from the Lord. Otherwise, they wouldn't be worried. Otherwise, their labors wouldn't be called. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't praise them for hating their works. They are a threat to the church. They are destroying the integrity and the purity of the church. And they are therefore anathema. That's another way of saying that they are accursed. Christ wants his people to have nothing to do with the Nicolaitans. So what do we know from the praise? This toil, this endurance, this intolerance of evil, this hatred for the works of the Nicolaitans. Well, it paints a picture of a church that is careful about the truth. A church that is very careful to reject evil. And that's high praise. That is what a church is supposed to do. It is to pursue the truth, and it is to reject evil. But despite all these great qualities, what is central to the letter of the Ephesians is rebuke. Rebuke is the strongest part of this letter to this church. And that is a great lesson for Reformed, doctrinal, confessional churches. Churches that are concerned about the truth and being careful about the truth and being specific about different heads of doctrine. It's good for churches that are concerned with things like revoice, things like critical race theory, and we talk about them and we see them for what they are and we reject them and we're careful to pursue the truth about them. Whenever that's true of you as a church, there's always a but. There's always a warning sign that accompanies it. And this is the warning sign that the Ephesian church receives. You see, when we read the praises of the Ephesian church, we might even say to ourselves, well, what's the problem? This sounds like a church that I could get behind. They love the truth. They cast aside false teachers. If you have the truth, what else could you need? Well, the correction in this letter to the Ephesians doesn't deal with churches that pursue the truth. It's not talking to the Ephesians because they're failing to pursue the truth. They're actually being praised for pursuing the truth. The problem that the Ephesian church has is the thing that is often missing when you pursue the truth. The Ephesian church in verse 4 is rebuked for a lack of love, a lack of love for God. Ephesus embodied a part of the Christian life, this knowledge of the truth, this pursuit of the truth, but they had abandoned the most important part. In Matthew 22 and verse 36, an expert of the law asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus answers him. He draws his answer from a section of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." When Jesus sets the most important commandment before this expert in the law, it is not a call to make sure you get all your doctrine right. It is first a call that you love God. Now, it's not a statement. The reproof for the Ephesian church is not a statement that denies the importance of the truth, even very specific truth. It praises them for doing that. It praises them for discerning evil. But what it does say is that the pursuit of truth void of love for God is not a Christian pursuit. That's how strongly it says it. It's saying that if you pursue doctrinal accuracy without love for God, you are not engaged in a Christian pursuit. In Matthew 23, Jesus Christ is pronouncing woes on the Pharisees, a series of woes, and it's really bad news for the Pharisees. And one of the things that he castigates them for, that he pronounces woe on them for, is this pursuit of truth void of love for God. Chapter 23, verse 15 says, "You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." What's he saying to the Pharisees? You're telling them everything that they need to know. You're filling their heads with all the right answers. But when they come, because they have no love for God, they are twice as much condemned because they know the right answers and they don't believe in him. Because they know the right answers and they don't love him. That is the work of the Pharisees, to have the right answers void of a love of God. A church of Christ that does not love Christ is a ridiculous paradox. It cannot exist. And I think as Reformed, confessional, theologically sincere and serious churches, we have to ask ourselves, is the Reformed church there today? Is that why the Reformed church is so fractured? so splintered? Is that why within the Reformed churches we're breaking fellowship so much? Because we love the truth, but we don't love Christ and we don't love his people. Could it be that we're so preoccupied with being correct that we have abandoned the love that sits underneath the glorious doctrines of the Christian faith? That's where the Ephesian church was. Love for God must come first. When Jesus is talking to that expert in the law and he's given him the answer of loving God, that's the summary of the greatest commandment. In verse 38 of that same section, Jesus says, "This is the great and first commandment." Love for God is the great and first commandment. You can do all manner of things. If it doesn't flow from a love for God, from a faith in God, then it's not Christianity. And so they are exhorted, the Ephesian church is exhorted to remember from where they had fallen, to remember the love they had at first. It's a call to remember the love they had for Christ and the works that flowed from that love. They are called to repent, meaning that their current Christless doctrinal accuracy is sinful. They're called to repent. Their knowledge without love for God is sinful. It is a sin to be right theologically without any love for God. And if you are right without love, let me say to you, people of God, that you have not understood the doctrine that you're summarizing. Because right doctrine flows from a right relationship with God. See, correct Christian doctrine, you can talk about it for months. And some of you are, you'd love to talk about it for months. And that's a good thing. I'm not criticizing you for it. It's a good thing to love to talk about the doctrine of Christ. But the correct Christian doctrine will for sure include this. It will include that God is the creator of heaven and earth. And that he said to Adam and Eve, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Proper Christian doctrine will include Adam and Eve's willful rebellion against the God who commanded them. Right Christian doctrine will include a discussion of what that sin against God deserves. Right Christian doctrine will deal with the anticipation of the coming of Christ, the sins of the people magnified throughout the scriptures, all over the place. The sins of God's people are not small. You don't have to dig around the Bible to find where God's people went wrong. No, the sins of God's people are great and grievous, and they deserve judgment and condemnation. But right doctrine will teach you that God doesn't give the judgment that the people of God deserve. Instead, he sends Christ to be a substitute. Right doctrine will explore the work of Christ on the cross and how his work pays the penalty that should have been ours. It'll teach you of the sufferings of Christ. It will teach you of the death of Christ. It will teach you of the resurrection of Christ and how by faith you are joined to that resurrection. That is at least a part of the doctrine of the church. And if you know that doctrine, what can you have but love for God? You see, you may have the correct doctrine of the days of creation. You might have the right understanding of the doctrines of covenant. You might pride yourself on being able to explain with much detail the right doctrine of baptism or the Lord's Supper or the end times or maybe the views of Revelation. Maybe you've studied that and you know all the details and all the intricacies about it. But correct theology also includes the theology of Christ, his works, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And all of that should lead to a love for God and a humility before men. You see, you cannot believe what is true by God's grace without being filled with love for God. And the Ephesians had lost that. They had lost their ability to love God for the work that he had done for them. Instead, they were consumed with a pride about being right, a pride about being pure. And that's why the warning is so severe in our text. In verse 5, it says, if the Ephesian church will not repent. So God's not calling to them to repent of loving the truth. He's not calling them to repent of shunning the evildoer. That's not what he's calling them to repent of. He's calling them to repent of not loving him, not honoring the first of the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If they don't repent of that, it says in verse 5, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Well, what is the lampstand? The book of Revelation defined that for us. It's great. It's interpreting the symbols. The lampstands are the churches. Verse 20 of chapter 1. Christ is saying to this Ephesian church, which knows the truth and loves the truth and hates the evildoer and is casting out the false teacher, he's saying to them, if you don't love me as you once did, I'm going to excommunicate all of you. He's going to excommunicate the whole church. They might have the right answers, and they might know the right things to say, but unless there is love in their heart for God, they are no Christian church. The whole of the Ephesian church will be sent away from the presence of God, even though they may defend the truth. So that's the exhortation that is very relevant for us and given to the Ephesian church. And at the end of this letter, after this mixture of good and bad news for them, there are also some promises that Christ gives to his church. In verse 7, you see it introduced, he who has an ear, that's the order this time, so this call to listen, to be attentive, and then this introductory phrase, to the one who conquers. And Christ promises to the people of Ephesians, and all besides, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the word conquer, it's translated in other places of the Bible as overcome. We have seen the Ephesians cannot bear with those who are evil. And in Romans 12, verse 21, the Apostle Paul in another place exhorts us not to be overcome by evil. The Ephesians are doing that, but they are not overcome by evil. They are not conquered by evil. They are conquering, or the blessing is for those who conquer evil. The one who's not overcome by it, a promise is given to him. And the promise is that they have permission to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Of course, that links back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden for their sin, God places a flaming cherubim, a cherubim with a flaming sword at the east side of the garden, guarding the path to the tree of life to keep Adam from eating it. But the blessing given through the Ephesian church is that the tree of life is now available in the paradise of God for all who are faithful to the Lord. The place where the believer is with God at death, that's the place where the tree of life is growing along the sides of the river that come from the throne. And so that means that the great blessing of eternal residence with God is found for those who conquer, who overcome evil through faith in Christ. So what's the application for us today? Well, I think the application for our congregation is that we are to guard ourselves against spiritual pride in knowledge. I think this is very important, and I in no way, shape, or form want to diminish the need to faithfully pursue truth. But truth must be pursued only faithfully with love of God at the heart of it. So we are a congregation, and we look around, and we see error, and we see immorality, and we react to it, and we react strongly to it. That is commendable. I don't ever want you to have the impression that that's not important, or that somehow I don't think the pursuit of truth is important. But brothers and sisters, we must never allow ourselves to be separated from the love of God. A love that comes from an understanding of the saving work of Christ on our behalf. Theology and truth should always lead you to a love of God. They should never replace your love of God. Love for God flows from faith in the saving work of Christ, and right Christian theology points you to Christ. And so let the Ephesian church correct us. Let hatred of evil and turning away from false teachers, let love for the truth in a rigorous pursuit of Christian doctrine be among us, and let there be a love of God found in all of us, in all his people, and also in us, that the Lord would not come and remove our lampstand from its place. The Church of Ephesus is a good church in many ways, many things to commend them. But the thing that it lacked was so significant that the whole church was threatened with excommunication by Christ himself. It had abandoned the love it had at first. What a sobering warning. What a sobering warning for a reformed, confessional, theologically robust church. It reminds us that we are not a part of an intellectual movement. We are not part of a school of thought. We're not part of a philosophy. We are in Christ. And that means that faithful churches must pursue the truth, understanding from all their doctrine the one central thing, the works of Christ and what they have accomplished. And when we understand them as we should, which is a lifetime of study, when we understand them as we should, there will not be a day when we do not love Christ as we should. Let's pray together.